half of the chapter. Daniel 11, 31. And forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. And by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. And I'll pray. Father, we thank you, God, for loving us and for your goodness, and that you are in sovereign control over all that takes place on this planet. And we ask, God, that as we look at your word and contemplate these things, that our hearts would believe that you are truly good, and you do all things well, and that your loving kindness will never cease. Your mercies never fail. And so minister to us, Lord Jesus, I pray, as we look at your word together this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Be seated. Chapter 11 is the last prophecy in the book of Daniel. There's a lot here that is where Daniel, or God speaking to Daniel, is going into more detail than on some things that have been previously mentioned. In particular, the focus will be eventually on the Antichrist. Not called the Antichrist in the book of Daniel, but that's Paul's name for this person. And he's been mentioned other places in Daniel, and now he's mentioned again. The kingdoms of Persia and Greece, and then the fourth kingdom, which starts out as Rome, have also been previously mentioned. But Daniel is still seeking to know from the Lord the exact events that are still coming for Israel. And in response to his inquiry, this is God's answer. And as I said last week, as a preface to this chapter, this is perhaps the most detailed and expansive prophecy in all of Scripture. So much detail, and such a long period of time. So it starts here from the days of the Persians and will go all the way through to the resurrection of the dead. And it is certainly complicated. Now, Andrew, you can go ahead and put up on the screen this overhead, this, not an overhead, that's what they used to be called, PowerPoints now, right? You know what century I'm still living in. And I even have one of these things. Look at that. Every pilot's nightmare, right, Jay? So, I stole this from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and it's actually missing down here. There ought to be another one of these Ptolemies, because there were seven of them, and seven are mentioned here in chapter 11. Eight Seleucid kings and seven kings among the Ptolemies. And I'm not even positive I'm pronouncing those correctly, so you can show me some grace if I'm not. If there was ever an occasion to question God's goodness and to wonder if his methods are extreme, this is the place in history where you would do that. I don't know that Daniel, I think we do know that Daniel was not happy to hear all of this. This was not a chapter of good news. Hey, it's going to be a long birthday party from here on out. No. This was a chapter of bad news. except until we get to the end of chapter 12, and he's told about a resurrection where all will be raised from the dead. So though this is a chapter of bad news, it is not the end of the story. There is still more story beyond this life. There will be a resurrection of the dead. Everyone will be raised. He'll say at the beginning of chapter 12, either we will be raised to everlasting life or we will be raised to everlasting contempt. So what happens here in this chapter is not the end of the story. And though it ends seeming like it's just bad news, we know that there is good news for those who have placed their faith in Christ, a resurrection unto everlasting life. So I jumped into the last part of a section within this chapter. There are four sections in this chapter. The first, it begins in verse 2. Chapter 11, verse 2 is where this prophecy begins. And 2 through 4 are dealing with the end of the Persian Empire and Alexander the Great, the beginning of the Greek Empire. And then Alexander the Great dies, and then beginning in verse 5 is the beginning of these other empires that I have up here on the PowerPoint. And so verses 2 through 4 cover 200 years of history. And then verses 5 through 20, which are all about the wars between these two kingdoms, deal with 150 years of history. And then the next section, which is still about the same two kingdoms in conflict with each other, but it is focusing on Antiochus Epiphanes, the last of the Antiochus here, of the kings of the Seleucid kings. He's a very, very bad guy. And he, even though he is not of the fourth empire, the Roman / imperial empire, the fourth beast, he is nonetheless a type of Antichrist because of his activities and his absolute hatred for the Jewish people. And so he prefigures the Antichrist, and that's why all through these prophecies, there's a lot of attention given to this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, because of he foreshadows or typifies the Antichrist. And then the last part of this chapter, 35 through 12, verse 2, so 11:35 to 12:2 deal with the Antichrist. I'm not thinking we're going to get to the Antichrist this morning, but I want to look at these first three sections here in this. So the preface to this revelation, verses 2 to 4, and then wars, constant wars between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and then the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes. So if you look at the text, beginning in verse 2, it says, "Now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. And as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." This was Xerxes. This was the guy that was alive in the book of Esther. And planned this, what's going on at the beginning of the book of Esther. There's this long banquet, and all of his principal leaders are there. And what they're doing is they're taking months to plan the invasion of Greece. And it failed. And so he's defeated, and that was basically the end of the Persian Empire. But Alexander the Great, years later, never forgot what had happened. And so when Alexander the Great comes on the scene, his ambition is to go back. Even though the Persian Empire is no more, he remembers them. And so he focuses his fury on the former Persian Empire because of what they formerly did. And so verse 3, "A mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases." And this is one of three times that phrase is in this chapter. He will do as he pleases. "But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out to the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. This is Alexander the Great. And that soon as he gains tremendous authority, he dies. There's different views on how he died. The most common is that he drank himself to death. And then his kingdom, the empire of the Greeks, was divided up among his four generals. So he didn't have children to take over, but he went to his four generals. And the two that are most important to Jewish history, and that's why it's not that these other all four did not have significance. They all did. Four had great significance. But two of them had great significance in relation to Israel. And so that's why those two are highlighted. And so those two were first of the Seleucids. You have Seleucus the First Nicator, or however you say his name. And he was the king, the general that took over Syria north. And so essentially the Fertile Crescent was the domain of this general. And then over here, you have Ptolemy the First Soter. He was the general that took over Egypt. And from then on, it's downhill for Israel. Because Syria's to the north, Egypt to the south, and all of this is about these guys never liking each other. They never made peace, and they warred for the entire time they were in existence. And Israel gets sandwiched between those two nations, those two empires fighting against each other. So they took the brunt of it. Many of those battles took place in the territory of Israel. They were being trounced north and south. There was hardly any peace for Israel during this time. It was a very, very difficult time. And by the way, this time is what we call the intertestamental period. It's the 400 years of silence. By silence, what we mean is between the books of the last books of the Old Testament, Malachi being the last one in our Old Testament, and the beginning of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, there were 400 years where there was no prophet. And that's why it's called 400 years of silence, because God was not speaking through prophets during that time. But to be really accurate, it's not 400 years of absolute silence. God is not speaking prophetically, but he is speaking providentially, because he has told us in this chapter what happens during the 400 years of silence. So if you look at the dates up here, we have from the 3rd century BC all the way up almost to the time of Christ. This is the major bulk of time in the time between Malachi and John the Baptist. And John the Baptist being the next prophet that came. And so though there's no prophet speaking at this time, Daniel has told us exactly what happens during this time. And so God is not speaking by terms of a prophet, but he is speaking in circumstances providentially, and there's no denying that this happens exactly as God said. In fact, it is so certain that these things happened exactly as Daniel said they would, that most people reject this book out of hand. Not most, but the critics do, the liberals do, because they say it simply cannot be prophetic because it is too accurate. It is 100% accurate, and it is prophetic. And so they just throw the date of this book out of hand because of its accuracy. But that's the point. God knew exactly what was going to happen. And so what is going to happen is war after war after war. So I'm not going to read all of these verses and try to work through them. I do want to make some points here, though, and point out some particular things. And so Ptolemy the Second up here, where is he? Right there. Interesting fellow. He gives his sister, I'm sorry, his daughter, Ptolemy the Second, in marriage over here to Antiochus the Second Theos. Okay? So now that was an attempt at peace. They didn't ever have any peace. And so these empires, this is a big part of history, kings would give their daughters and sons in marriage with other kings so as to make peace between the kingdoms. They're called marriage alliances. Well, this one didn't go so well. And so in order for Antiochus II over here to take Bernice over here as his wife, well, he had a little problem. He's already married. And so he says, well, just divorce her. Her name was Laodice or Laodice. And so she didn't like being divorced. So she poisoned her husband, killed him. And then once she came into power, she had Bernice and Bernice's daughter, I think it was a daughter, but her child at least, killed, murdered. So that marriage alliance didn't go so well. And then you come down a little bit further, and you have Antiochus the Great. He really, really hated the Jewish people. And so he was almost as bad as Antiochus Epiphanes. Hated the Jewish people. And constantly at war with Egypt. And so he decides, okay, let's make a marriage alliance with Egypt. And so he gives his daughter, Cleopatra, in marriage to Ptolemy the Fourth. There he is, Ptolemy the Fourth. No, Ptolemy the Fifth. So this cut off a little bit. There's a Ptolemy the Fifth, and there's also a Sixth and a Seventh. So Ptolemy the Fifth was married the daughter of Antiochus the Third, or Antiochus the Great. Talk about a childhood marriage. Cleopatra was 11 years old. And Ptolemy the Fifth was 10 years old. He was 4 when he became king. And at 10, he marries Cleopatra, who's 11. Now, obviously, Dad, Antiochus the Third, the Great, he thinks she will be easy to manipulate because she's only 11 and he's only 10. Well, she didn't like apparently being given away in marriage at 11 years old. And so she never did what her dad said. She always sided with the Ptolemies. And so that didn't work out so well either. And then Seleucus IV comes on the throne. We believe that he died in a battle further north. And his brother was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus IV Epiphanes was his brother. And that guy, Epiphanes, spends as much time as he can trying to war against Egypt. In one battle, he went down to Egypt. He's fought them other times. He'd been down there 2 or 3 different times. They're fighting each other. Well, the Romans showed up because the Romans are getting stronger at this time. And so the Romans showed up to defend their interest in Egypt. And there's a Roman emissary, and he's got Antiochus Epiphanes standing in front of him. And he says, Rome wants to know right now that you're going to leave Egypt alone or you're going to have trouble with Rome. And then to make sure that he meant right now means right now, he took a sword and drew a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes and said, we want a decision before you step out of that circle. And so he goes, I'm going home. But he went home humiliated, and he took it out on Israel. And so he initially, it looked like he was going to be a friend to Israel, but that didn't last very long. And he's the guy that I read about this morning in our scripture reading where he just totally turns against the people. So if you turn to your text here, and it says in verse 31, well, we'll step back to where Rome came in. And it says in verse 29, at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, into Egypt. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Katim, this is the Romans, will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened, and he will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant. So he's enraged at the Jewish people and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So he will be okay. He'll be decent to the Jews that forsake their Jewishness. So what this guy's ambition is he wants the Jewish people to completely give up their Jewish distinctive. He wants to Hellenize them. And there were many Jewish people that were more than willing to go along with that, because they didn't have any trouble with blending in and giving up their language, giving up their culture, giving up their religion, and essentially becoming Greek. That was his ambition. He wanted to crush Jewish distinctive and make Israel Hellenist. Now, there is a very famous Hellenist Jew in the New Testament. Do you remember? Paul. Paul of Tarsus. His father was Greek, Roman, his mother was Jewish, and he was regarded a Hellenist Jew because his first language would have been Greek. He was raised as a Roman, though much of his education was both Greek and Jewish. He was regarded as a Hellenist Jew. And so, but this here is what Antiochus Epiphanes is all about. Crush the Jewish distinctive, make these people Greeks. And so it says in verse 31, and forces from him will arise, and he will desecrate the sanctuary fortress, this is Jerusalem, and its temple, and do away with the regular sacrifice. He'll end the temple sacrifices. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. We believe from what history tells us that he set up an idol to Zeus in the temple. We also know that he sacrificed pigs once a month in the temple. He completely outlawed any Jewish practice, that boys could not be circumcised. The festivals could not be adhered to. So he was trying to do everything he could to erase Jewish culture. Verse 32, and by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. So the Jewish people that are willing to abandon their Jewishness, he will have smooth words for them. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now remember, this is not talking about the Great Tribulation. This is the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. So who are these people who knew their God, displayed strength, took action, and had insight? We believe he's talking about the family of the Maccabees and those that sided with them. So there was this guy, Maccabee, and he had five sons. And they hated what the Greeks were doing and the Hellenization efforts that took place. And they realized that most of the nation is caving and that the Jewish people are abandoning their distinctiveness. And this guy, Maccabee, said, not me and my family. And so one Greek official came and was trying to enforce his will, and they killed him. And then they all fled. The whole family fled down into the Judean desert. And many faithful Jewish people joined them. And for many years, they fought basically guerrilla warfare against Antiochus Epiphanes and his soldiers. And they had great success for a long time. Now, there's nothing in our Bible about the Maccabees because it's the period of silence when there was no prophet. In fact, one of the reasons we know there's no prophet is because there are two books called Maccabees 1 and Maccabees 2. And in those books, they say there is no prophet. And so they never claim to be prophets. But if you have a Catholic background or if you ever looked at a Catholic Bible, you'll know that the Catholics have quite a few more books than we do in their Bible. Well, there's an explanation to that. And this is just a real short rabbit trail, hopefully. There were two official lists of books that we call canonical, or authoritative books, the ones that we say came from God. One of those books was in the area of Palestine. The other list was in the city of Alexandria, Egypt. There was a Jewish colony there. And so they had a separate list, and their list was longer. But of those two canonical lists, always the Jewish people and the early church were unanimous that it was the Palestinian canon which was the authoritative canon. And there was little to no deviation on that until Martin Luther came on the scene. And Martin Luther starts preaching against praying for the dead and that kind of thing and these indulgences. And so they didn't know how to refute him because Martin Luther stood and said, unless you can convince me from Scripture that I am wrong, then I cannot recant. And not surprisingly, very shortly after that, the Catholic Church came up with a new canon. They came up with the Alexandrian canon because at least one of those books seemed to give credence to praying for the dead. And so they could bring that now, make that Scripture, and it was so controversial that even those that translated the Scripture did not want to translate those books because they understood that they were not biblical. They were not inspired. But if you have those books in your Bible, that's why this rabbit trail, there are in those, what we call, as Protestants, we call those books the Apocrypha. And two of the apocryphal books are 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, they are not inspired, but it's good reading. It's good history. It's like reading Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and it's good reading. Not to say that Josephus was 100% accurate. No historian is 100% accurate. But 1st and 2nd Maccabees is very interesting reading. And if you read it, what we're reading here parallels exactly. No contradiction. And so that gives us the knowledge that what is being prophesied to Daniel actually played out in history. And it was the family of the Maccabees who knew their God, displayed strength, took action, and were called people of insight. And they also died for their righteousness. They were greatly tormented and persecuted. And as it said, some died by the sword, some by the flame, others by captivity and plunder for many days. And then in verse 34, now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. So they join them not for the right reasons. But there will be people who come to the Maccabee family for wrong reasons and support them. And some of those who have insight will fall. So the good ones. This is again where, if you ever had an opportunity to say, God, I'm a little upset with you. One, isn't this a little bit over the top? That all these years your people are just getting trounced because they happen to be living in the wrong place? And then the ones that are good, that are seeking to be true to the covenant, they get killed by the sword, killed by the flame, taken into captivity, plundered, and then it says, and they will fall, they will die. And why? They're the good ones. In order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. Because it is still to come at the appointed time. So in other words, not just then, but I think that Daniel's being told, Daniel, until the very end, good, righteous, Jewish people are going to be refined, purged, and made pure. That's God's way. It seems a little hard. So I want to, having given you this backdrop here, we're making good time. Okay? Everybody still awake? All right. So again, you've got the picture there. Again, the last couple guys are cut off. But it's all laid out here, and it's pretty straightforward if you can just keep track of these basic things. And there's lots of good commentaries that step through all this with tremendous detail. And I've got it all here in my notes. I've got tons of pages here of notes. Not going to work through all that. But I want us to think about some things. As I've said, the intertestamental period, the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, is called a period of silence because there was no prophet during this time. God was not speaking to Israel verbally through prophets. But this is not to say that God was not speaking providentially, circumstantially. The events of this period of sign were predicted in detail by Daniel and chronicled by the Maccabees. During this period of time, Israel was trounced continually by the perpetual conflict between Egypt, the Ptolemies, and Syria, the Seleucids. In the course of these events, the Seleucids dominated Israel and tried to Hellenize it. That is, to destroy its culture and religion and replace it with Roman culture. Some of the Jews complied and supported the various Seleucid kings. God viewed them as breakers of the covenant with him. Others among the Jews understood what was happening and remained faithful to God and the covenant. These were called people who knew their God, those who have insight. Despite their faithfulness and boldness to take action against Antiochus Epiphanes, they failed. They were killed by the flame and by the sword. God's purpose in allowing them to suffer and to be killed was to refine, purge, and make them pure. The hatred of Antiochus Epiphanes mirrors the hatred of the Antichrist toward the Jews. And the Antichrist is reintroduced in the next section. Both of those men will do as they please, exalt and magnify themselves above every god, speak monstrous things about God, against God, and destroy many. Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple with pig sacrifices and stopped all worship of God. The Antichrist will establish himself as God in the temple. Why is this in here? Here's some thoughts that I have about application. Truly, clearly, God is omniscient. Future events are as clear to God as the past. God knows, and God is good. This shows us God knows. It doesn't show us God is good, at least from our limited human perspective. It doesn't look good. It looks cruel. I think about Job. God knew exactly why Job was suffering. Job didn't know why he was suffering. And when it was all said and done, as we saw when we were looking at the book of James, James says, when it's all said and done, we know that God is full of mercy and compassion. Well, it sure didn't look that way to Job. All of his children died. God gave and replaced them. But is there really a replacement? It's tough. Very difficult time. And yet, when it was all over, Job knew God is good. Sometimes it's easier, and I'm trying to be careful here. For those that are going through the trial, honestly, sometimes it's easier to understand the goodness of God than for those who are watching the trial. You ever been there? Somebody that you really love, maybe it's your child, maybe it's a friend, and you love them dearly, and you watch them suffer, and you just go, God, why? But the person that's suffering, like those that are faithful to their God, who know their God, many times they're not the ones that are questioning the goodness of God. Sometimes they do, I know. But many times it's those who are standing on the outside watching who have the greater difficulty with the goodness of God. But we know from chapter 11 of Daniel that God is clearly omniscient. We know from this chapter his word will not fail. He said these things would happen, and they happened exactly as he said. If all that he said about the intertestamental period came true literally, accurately, with 100% certainty, we can know for certain that all that has yet to be fulfilled that God has prophesied will also be fulfilled in the same way, literally, accurately, with 100% certainty. Yes, Israel's trials seem to be unending, unceasing. There are, and always have been, individual Jews that have lived peaceful, prosperous lives. We acknowledge that. But as a people group, there has never been a people group in the history of mankind that's been more persecuted. Horrendous, horrendous things have happened and continue to happen to the Jewish people. It seems too much. Both the righteous and unrighteous Jews suffer greatly, as this chapter indicates. The righteous Jews suffer in order to sanctify them, to purge, purify, and to make pure. The unrighteous, it would seem so that they might come to faith in Christ. And because Satan knows that the first and second comings of Christ depend upon the Jewish people, God does work all for good. He does not want his people to assimilate, to lose all distinctiveness, as the Greeks and Romans were trying to do through their efforts at Hellenization. Even though God does not want his people to become part of the culture where there is no distinction, and that is still true today, for both for the Jewish people and for we Christians, yet God used all that. The imposition of the Greek language, the peace that the Romans brought, even the roads that they built, were all used by God to bring about the rapid spread of the gospel. If there had not been Jews that had Hellenized, there would not have been a Paul. And few people have been used as much in this world as Paul was used. It is not always clear why we are suffering. Is it for discipline? Because of sin? Is it for purification? For sanctification? Even though it's unclear, we know that the answer is to continue to believe in our all-knowing, all-loving, good Heavenly Father. This life is not all that there is. There is a resurrection to come. We have to hold, not in two separate hands, but in one hand, God's sovereignty and also man's free will. They are not in conflict. Throughout this entire chapter, both are emphasized. God knows exactly what's going to happen. That's his sovereignty. But over and over again, I started highlighting them in my Bible and I had to stop because it's basically every verse. There are strong statements on the free will of men. They did as they pleased. They exalted themselves. It is over and over again in this chapter. I think we can take from that. Israel's destiny, as our destiny, is known by God. But Israel's destiny is determined by her choices. Those are two things to hold together in one hand. God knows Israel's destiny, but that destiny is determined by Israel. Why do I say that? I want you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 28. Very important covenant here that God lays out in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. And it shows that though God knows Israel's future, Israel determines her own destiny. Deuteronomy 28, "Now it shall be, if you will diligently," speaking to the nation of Israel, "if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all that his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Was there ever a time when God did that? Yes. The kingdom of David, the kingdom of Solomon, God set Israel above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. You will not be able to avoid God's blessings if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. No matter where you live, you're going to be blessed. Then he says, blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Everything is going to multiply. You're going to have big families. You're going to have big herds. You're going to have big flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and blessed shall be your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in and blessed shall you be when you go out. I'm going to bless your socks off. Loose translation. You go through and read all through these first 14 verses, and God says there's not an area of your life that won't be blessed. Your businesses, your marriages, your offspring, everything. When you are attacked, you will not lose. But most of Israel's experience would be one of peace and not conflict, because God promised to give them peace with their enemies. If you will walk with me and obey me. But, verse 15, it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. You will not be able to avoid the curses any more than you could avoid the blessings. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send pestilence upon you, consumption, fever, sword, blight. Verse 23, the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be as iron, no rain. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. And he goes on, and he's just on and on. The rest of this whole chapter is God saying, this is what's going to happen to you. Even where it comes in verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who shall have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. And he goes on from there. And he just lays it all out. God didn't make this happen. He knew it would happen. He's omniscient. But their destiny was determined by their own choices. And he continues. If you go over to, I'm just going to have to skip some here. Every verse of chapter 28 is significant. But come over to chapter 30. So it shall become when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you. And you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And then verse 15, chapter 30. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving God your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life in the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Couldn't be clearer. Israel has determined its own destiny. And they are still determining that destiny. As Christians, we love the Jewish people. We pray for the Jewish people. And when the scripture says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we take it that means both literal peace on earth in Jerusalem, but it especially means peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We know that Israel is still in rebellion against God. And that's why Israel, according to Deuteronomy 28, is still suffering from these conflicts. History is repeating itself. It's never stopped repeating itself. This has just been an ongoing record, a broken record of Israel's history. Because God has told them, I know what's happening to you, but you have determined the outcome. I set before you life, you have chosen death. Even knowing what would come to you if you chose to rebel against me and refuse to worship me and to obey me according to my word. And that is still Israel's history today. This tells us God will allow his people that he loves, that he is in a covenant relationship with. This is a covenant. God will allow his covenant people to go prodigal. Like that father that Jesus spoke of who let his son go prodigal. And all that son suffered. The father didn't determine those sufferings. I think the father may have a very good idea of what the son was suffering. But that son determined his suffering by the choices that he made. God will allow his covenant people to go prodigal in order that they might learn that our way is always death. There's an interesting, almost an aside, on the story of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, first king after Solomon. And it was under Rehoboam that the kingdom divided into north and south. And in 2 Chronicles, it says about Rehoboam, little, almost an aside, and it says that I will let him suffer under the nations so that he might learn the difference between obedience to God and slavery to the nations. We all need to know that though God's ways are hard, sometimes we cannot explain them any more than Job could explain what was happening to him. We need to know that it's either life or death. When we choose God, we're choosing life. And we turn away from him in our hearts, we're choosing death. And maybe all these things don't come upon us. Sometimes they do. We too, many times, don't know. Am I suffering because of sin in my life, or am I suffering because you're wanting to bring greater sanctification? Don't know the answer to that. But we do know God is good. And we do know our way is death. And God's way is life. And as hard as it might be, when you're choosing life and you're still suffering, it's better than choosing death. We know that not all Jews sacrifice their children to idols. 2 Kings 17 just has this horrendous list of all the things the Jewish people were guilty of. They didn't all sacrifice their children. Some were relatively good people. But God is jealous for his people. He wants our whole heart. He isn't satisfied with a lukewarm marriage. And God in the Old Testament portrays himself as married to Israel. He's in a covenant relationship with them. He doesn't want some of their love, some of their heart, all their love, all their strength, all their minds. And in his jealousy for his people, he will turn us over to our own desires, that we might turn back to him with whole hearts. I'm not trying to defend God. He doesn't need defending. But I think we have to keep in mind when we see God's people suffering, whether it's Israel or the church, we don't see things as God does. We do know that God has promised that we will reap what we sow. And we know that God is good. And those two things we have to embrace. Don't know all the answers, but I know that my God is good. And that even a suffering Christian who is seeking after God humbly has it better than the person who's walking away from God and choosing death. And I have one last thought. There's no better father, no better husband than God. And if he lets those he love go prodigal, sometimes that has to happen in our own families. You can't force your children to choose God. And there comes a time when a child is saying, I'm choosing my own way, and you know it, you're choosing death, and it breaks your heart. You can't rescue them. You've got to let them choose death. And keep praying that as they get a taste of the slavery of the world, that they'll come back to God and the freedom and the life that's only in Jesus. I'll pray. Lord, just this, everything I've said, the one thing that just has gripped my heart the most is just the simple truth that though you know the beginning from the end, you are completely sovereign, absolutely omniscient. What you know, Lord, doesn't undo the fact that we determine whether we will walk in death or life. This is our choice. I pray, God, that we would choose life. In this day, in each moment, each hour, each day that you give us until you bring us home to yourself, that we would be those who know their God, who act in strength, who have insight, and who are simply choosing life in choosing obedience to Jesus Christ. We pray, God, for the many that we love in our families and our friends. It grieves and breaks our heart, God, to see them choose death. It just is too much at times. We ask for your wisdom, for your grace, Jesus, to let them go, and praying that in the choices they make, they will one day have their hearts open to your loving kindness, your mercy and your goodness, God. And that they would just humbly cry out to you to save them. And we thank you that your promise in your word, God, is to bring us back when we yield to you. Thank you, God, that you are truly good and can be trusted. In Jesus' name. Amen.